Good morning. Glad to see you here. You have your copy of scriptures. We are in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 24. This is actually, this passage begins the fifth warning of the book. And we've seen some previous warnings, but this begins the fifth warning. This week and next week, we'll kind of be in that kind of warning section. And it's good for us to have our spiritual ears on and attuned to what the Lord is telling us and what we are being warned about. And yet at the same time, this will be an opportunity for us to hear of who Christ is in the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Gracious Father, we come before you and ask that by the power of your Spirit that he would use this word to convict our hearts, Lord, to keep us on track and keep running the race. The race of endurance, that we would do so that we may honor Christ and that we may show our love to one another. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we begin this section, at first appearance, it seems the author is introducing an entirely new topic. The contrast is between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. This is not quite the case, though. He kind of set us up for what was coming. He did this through a statement that he made in chapter 12, verse 14, when it says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And that as the readers, and even us ourselves as modern day readers, we run that race of endurance together, striving for peace and holiness so that no one may fail to obtain the grace of God. And we ought to know that there's a difference between the old covenant given in the Old Testament and the New Covenant. And therefore, that's what we will look at today as we look at these two mountains. There is a difference for the Israelites who received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, where they received the law. And then the other mountain that we will look at is Mount Zion. It portrays for us the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's here that is not where the law reigns, but here is where the gospel reigns supreme, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in the second picture of Mount Zion that the true focal point is found. That is, with Jesus himself inviting us to his sacrificial shed blood as our hope for redemption. Therefore, we look to Christ, who is our hope. Now, as mentioned earlier, our text here has two mountains that are contrasted. First, Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 21, and then Mount Zion in verses 22 through 24. Let's look at this first mount, Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 21. Beginning in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Verse 21. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Now, this image that's painted here for us is the image of Yahweh's revelation of himself to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Revealed for us in Exodus 19 and in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5. Moses reflects on the experience of Sinai and recalls to the Israelites this picture in Deuteronomy 4:11. "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom." Now, I want you to notice here that the focus of our text today is really not so much on the place itself. It's not so much on Mount Sinai. It's on God, and as God has revealed himself and his majesty and his holiness and his power. You see, the Israelites had consecrated themselves. They had washed their outer garments according to Exodus 19, 10, and 11. But we see an inward response of those people who had met God. Inwardly, they trembled with fear when they looked at the mountain. And why was that the case? Well, for they had come to see the Lord in his majesty and holiness, represented in a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest or a storm. It's in these awesome aspects of God's control over nature, of his he appears to his people, and he expects them to have a particular response. They need to increase in their reverence for him. The author of Hebrews confirms this point when at the end of the chapter he writes the following in 12 verses 28 and 29. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now we see that the Israelites, according to verse 19, saw the spectacle of fire and smoke and clouds and the darkness and the tempest and the storm. But they also witnessed what the text says is the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message would be spoken to them. You see, the Israelites fully understood that the fiery storm raging at the top of Mount Sinai was the presence of God. God had come down from heaven, and he was revealing himself at the top of the mountain. And this is heard by what's referred to as the sound of the trumpet. Now, that may sound kind of strange to us. There are commentators differ a little bit on, was it just the roaring noise that sounded like a trumpet? Or, in many cases, the announcement of the king is always something that is preceded by the blowing of trumpets, right? They announce his presence. They announce his arrival. And you've seen movies where the trumpets are blown as the king's riding through the city and people bow down and they worship, right? And so here the case is, we're not exactly clear on which one that may be, just the loud blasting noise, or is this the symbol for the reminder that the king is here, that he has arrived. And it would fit the context really well, though, if that is the case. God spoke to the people and he gave them the Ten Commandments after they heard this sound of the trumpet. This is the actual covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 18 talks about that. God came to the Israelites with his covenant so that the fear of God himself might reside in his people to keep them from sinning. Exodus 20:20 tells us that the purpose for God coming to his people and revealing was to keep them from sinning. See, he desires their holiness. He desires their conformity to the image of Christ. And because of that, this law that was given for a good purpose. The overwhelming sight and the thunderous voice of God struck fear into the hearts of the people so that they would say the following. They begged that no more words be spoken to them. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. They asked Moses to listen to all that God had to say for them, and then Moses could in turn tell them what God had commanded them to do. They were fearfully listening to God, and they wanted to hear from God, but the event was too much for them. Matter of fact, the Israelites were so awestruck that they didn't even want to be in God's presence, and therefore they asked for Moses to be this mediator between them and God. Verse 20 tells us, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Now, the author of Hebrews chose this passage from Exodus chapter 19, specifically verse 13. And it's not the exact wording, but what he's getting across here is the point. Clearly demonstrates that the majesty of God's holiness is what's being spoken of here. That's what is bringing the awe and the fear in the people. They're told that no one might touch God's holy mountain, not even an animal that strayed near it. And if there was a person or an animal that did come and touch the mountain, the people were not allowed to go and restrain that person. Matter of fact, they either had to stone the person or they had to shoot the person or the animal with an arrow. There's no way that they themselves could touch the person that had transgressed and sinned against God by doing what he clearly said that they should not do. Not only so it would really cost them their life, literally speaking, to disobey God's word concerning approaching him on Mount Sinai. The stress then again is on God's holiness. God wanted the people to be aware of his sacred majesty. And the whole Israelite community was filled with terror. Even Moses, to whom the text says God spoke with Moses face to face, or as a man speaks with another man face to face, Exodus 33:11. Even Moses was afraid. Even Moses indeed was so terrified, according to verse 21, at this sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, Moses was the mediator between God and man for the people of Israel. There's no question about that. And he was God's spokesman to them. Nevertheless, this particular side of God's majesty, of his holiness, of his revelation of himself and hearing God's voice, Moses too trembled with fear, just like the people. And this is important because Moses' statement on being fearful comes from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19. The context there is God's anger is burning against the children of Israel when they had worshipped the golden calf. When Moses had already been up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And when God reveals his holiness to men and women, fear and trembling is the result. We see this throughout the scriptures. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne." Now, by the way, John tells us he saw Christ sitting on the throne. All right? "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and I cried out, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You see, Moses too trembled with fear at Mount Sinai when he saw God's majesty and glory on awesome display. And now, with a clear picture of God in his awesomeness and in his majesty and his holiness, in the giving of the Old Covenant, the writer of Hebrews speaks to believers under the New Covenant with another picture. This time, he seeks to describe Mount Zion. Verses 22 through 24, beginning in 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, the author develops his argument by contrasting what has been given in the previous three verses in 12, 21 and 22, with what's going on here in verses 22 through 24. And what he's doing by this idea of contrast, he's trying to show us in maybe somewhat of a balanced way, right, what's going on in the Old Covenant and what's going on in the New Covenant. And it's the second picture of Mount Zion where there are seven ideas or seven statements or expressions that are made that really show us the superiority of the New Covenant in Christ Jesus over the Old Covenant. These seven expressions can be easily lost on us as modern readers. So I want us to take a look at them individually and piece together the whole picture that the author's painting. So let's begin with our first in verse 22, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. What does this expression or what is this statement telling us? Well, there's a difference, a great difference, a matter of fact, even a contrast between Mount Sinai and that of Mount Zion. Now, the first scene that would be in Mount Sinai was a scene of doom and a scene of dread, right? It's the dark clouds, it's the lightning, it's the thunder, it's the fearfulness of the people standing before a holy God. The second scene portrays not doom and gloom, but life and joy here in the city in Mount Zion, right? In the first part of the argument, Mount Zion's not even mentioned by name. You notice when we read the text, we've kind of assumed it's Mount Sinai. And it is, because we know the connection in the Old Testament, but it's not even mentioned by name. But it's clear of what's being described. The second part in Mount Zion is described as the heavenly Jerusalem and the city of God. Now, the text tells us in the verb format that we have come, or the readers here in Hebrews, they have come to this mountain, right? This city of God. It's described as the heavenly Jerusalem. And this "have come" implies that the readers of Hebrews have arrived at a permanent place. Now, Mount Zion and the giving of the law was something that was temporary. Coming to Mount Zion, this is a permanent place. This is not a place that's going to pass away. This is not going to fall into the books of history and be talked about as something that happened a long time ago. This is something that's permanent and moves into the future. It's the temporary conditions of the Old Covenant that have ended, and the everlasting terms of the new covenant now triumph, right? This is what the author of Hebrews is warning the people to do. Not go back to the old covenant. Not go back to the temporary. But look forward to what Christ has completed and what's here in the present and what moves into the future. But why is it that the mention here is of Mount Zion? Why is it Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion for the Hebrew people living there in Jerusalem, Mount Zion was the highest point of elevation in the city. As a fortress, it was viciously defended by the Jebusites, who were defeated at last by David. And in time, the fortress, along with the surrounding area, was called the City of David. But it's actually the psalmist and the prophets who label, who give this label the name of Zion and designated it as God's dwelling place. Psalm 2, Psalm 99, Isaiah 4, Jeremiah 8 are places where this is mentioned in this way. So we see that the writers of Psalms and the prophets themselves begin to paint this picture of this wonderful kind of eschatological place called Mount Zion, something that would be looked at for the future. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses the adjective heavenly to signify that he's not mentioning the southeast corner of Jerusalem, but a heavenly or a spiritual place, a Zion where God dwells with all his saints, according to Revelation 14. The citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem are known as the sons and daughters of Zion. They're given a label. They're given a name because of where they reside. And this is the place where God himself will be with them, and they will be their God. He will be their God, Revelation 21. You see, this heavenly Jerusalem is the one that outshines its earthly counterpart, for sin and death are banished eternally in heaven. The city has no need of sun or moon, according to Revelation 21. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. You see, this is the new Jerusalem. This is the place where Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, this is where he dwells and he reigns forever. This is where the living God is the one who communes among his people, and he lives forever with his people. Notice it's not the picture of the doom and gloom. Notice it's not the picture of the fearfulness or cowering in fear. Notice how the relationship between God and his people is now open. All right, second, in verse 22, the expression innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, we already know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham looked forward to a city with a foundation whose architect and builder is God. And that city is the habitation of countless numbers of angels. And this expression appears in Hebrews 5:11 and stands for the idea of countless thousands. Hebrews 5:11 says, "When I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels." John says, numering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Or maybe your text says, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Those are pretty large numbers, right? I mean, we have big numbers today with Google-type numbers. But the reality is, when you start speaking of thousands upon 10,000s, that's a really big number, right? And therefore, for the biblical author, it would be something that would be very difficult to give number to. And in not being able to give number to them, we would see the idea of innumerable. But notice that it's this joyful assembly of angels in festal garments. They sing the song of glory and honor and praise to the Lamb, according to Daniel 7:10. The angels were the ones commissioned to give the law at Mount Sinai, according to Acts 7, Galatians 3, and Psalm 68. By contrast, the heavenly host here are singing, and they are joyful at Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem, Revelation 5. The angels that are in heaven, they are rejoicing. We know that there are seraphim who are bowing down before the Lord. They are speaking of his holiness. And but the angels also, we are told in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, that they rejoice when one sinner repents. We're told also that they are sent out to serve all those who inherit salvation, according to Hebrews 1:14. So the angels play an incredible part in the new Zion, right? In the heavenly Zion. This third phrase we find in verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says to the readers, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and then mentions the festive angels who are gathered together, who are innumerable, it could be seen that the readers themselves might kind of misunderstand what he's saying, because he places the scene in heaven. The readers might think, well, I'm not in heaven yet. If you look at my life around me, I can tell you and promise you that I'm not in heaven yet. Now, why is it that you're telling me that I should be joyful about this? But when he says, you have come to the assembly or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, he's trying to show them that even though they are suffering right now in this world, and even though they have these temptations in this world, their true citizenship, their true identity is who they are in Christ as he is in heaven, right? In that new Jerusalem. That's where your citizenship rests. I mean, you may be a citizen that gets to vote here in these next few weeks for our president, who that may be, but your true citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, they need to be reminded of that. He is definitely addressing his readers as the firstborn. But what is meant by the expression of the firstborn? Well, the New Testament repeatedly shows us that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the firstborn over all creation. This idea of firstborn is used 9 times in the New Testament, and 7 of those refer to Jesus. There's one passage in Hebrews 11:28 that refers to the firstborn who were in Egypt, who were slain by the death angel, and the other passage is here in Hebrews 12:23, and the idea of the firstborn concerns believers. Therefore, we are considered the firstborn. Now, that comes with a privilege if you're the firstborn. I mean, in the days of old, the firstborn's the one that got the inheritance, right? I mean, the firstborn was always given a preference because they were that firstborn. The firstborn is the one that's able to lay claim to the inheritance. And Christ, therefore, is our one who gains the inheritance for us. Therefore, we are co-heirs with him in that inheritance, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, we, as God's people, we need to value our birthright as the firstborn. We don't need to do what Esau did when he gave up his birthright for a bowl of stew, right? He thought so little of that birthright that he was kind of willing to give it away. He despised it. And we are firstborn because of Christ, who makes us holy, and we are made holy, and we belong to the same family, according to Hebrews 2:11. And this idea of belonging to the family brings to our mind, and especially in the text, the idea that you have the recording of the names of the firstborn in the males who were in Israel that were done at God's command. God had told Moses in Numbers chapter 3 that he needed to write down and record the name of the firstborn. And they were supposed to be put into a book. And we see that Moses did exactly what God told him to do. He counted all the firstborn in Numbers 3:42. And there's a correlation here that's going on, though. We have this what's going on in heaven idea. And in heaven, all the names of those believers included in the new covenant are written in the book of life. Luke 10, Philippians 4, Revelation 3, Revelation 20. Now, still, many on earth of those saints and those believers are here on earth. And that means that one day they will enter into that heavenly rest, but until then they're on earth. But their names are written in the book of life in heaven. It's a guaranteed thing, right? People make the joke all the time about getting to heaven to the pearly gates and St. Peter standing there. And the reality is that your name is written down in the book of life as a citizen. You're not asking for permission to get in, because Christ has already opened the gates for you as your intercessor. And you walk in because that's your home, right? That's where you truly live and you truly desire to be. The great thing is that these names are written in heaven, that none of these names could be erased or removed, for they're recorded in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's where the rubber hits the road, right? It's not because you and I deserve to be citizens of that kingdom. It's because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And there's no eraser on the backside of that pen that writes that name, right? They're there and they're not taken out. All right. The fourth idea in verse 23, God the judge. God is the judge of all men and there is no one higher. At Mount Sinai, he came to Israel to give his people the law and to make a covenant with them. And there he did not appear as judge. He only appeared as a lawgiver in that scenario. He put the law out there. If you obey it, you'll have blessing. If you don't obey it, you will be cursed. And that's kind of where he left it. Here the readers of Hebrews learn that God is judge of all men, and by implication, everyone must appear before him. Now, seated at Mount Zion, God summons his people to the judgment seat, not to condemn them, but to justify them. Now, that law given back at Mount Sinai would have condemned you if you didn't keep it. Now, what we see is God telling them that he's going to justify them. He's not condemning them here when we come to Mount Zion. He's telling us what's already happened and going to come to fruition because of what Christ has done on our behalf. God declares them righteous because his son paid their debt, 2 Timothy 4:8. God's right hand is filled with righteousness, says Psalm 48:10. God rewards his people by renewing them after his image of true righteousness and holiness and knowledge in Christ, according to Ephesians 4. All right, then we come to the spirits of righteousness made perfect in verse 23. So who are these spirits of the righteous? Well, some of the commentators have given the opinion that these spirits belong to the Old Testament believers. That is, those who believed faithfully in God's Messiah, and then they passed on to death, and then they awaited what God was going to do on their behalf. Others think the writer here refers to the New Testament saints who have died, those who are with God. But we know that all believers, both Old and New Testament, are declared righteous. They've been made perfect on the basis of Jesus' work for them, who's the author and perfecter of their faith, Hebrews 12:2. So what then is the relation between the saints on earth and the saints in heaven? Because we're as believers and we are in that new covenant, we are all saints. That's because what God has done for us in Christ. So what is the relation between the ones on earth and the ones in heaven? Well, the saints who belong to the assembly or the church on earth, they are still sinners. They've not yet been glorified to join the heavenly church. All right? This major difference between us and them is really the fact of glorification. The saints in glory have been perfected. They are set free from sin. Their souls are perfect. Something that you and I can't even imagine happening to us, can we? The believers on earth share in the perfection Christ gives his people, and yet they are still sinners. Simul ustis et peccare, as Luther would say, simultaneously justified and a sinner. That's who we are, as those who still reside in this earthly church. For sure, we are the ones who enjoy the hope of joining the assembly of the saints in heaven, and only death is what separates the church below from the church above. When death occurs, the believer obtains the fulfillment of Christ's atoning work, Hebrews 2:10. So you know for sure that the work that God's doing in you, he's going to complete because of what he's done in the lives of those who have gone before you, those faithful saints who have gone before you. And you can look forward to that being your state of existence one day. All right. Sixth, verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, in the early chapters, the writer explained the new covenant, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9 and 10. And now what's more, he reminds them that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He purposefully uses the name Jesus here because he wants not for us to think kind of ethereally about the Son of God as the kind of second person of the Trinity. He wants us to remember that Jesus was like us, right? That he came to this world of his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And Jesus is the God-man, the mediator and intercession of the people chosen by God and the people for whom Christ died. Now, we saw a little earlier at Mount Sinai, Moses served as a mediator between God and man. And in the covenants God made with his people, Moses was the intermediary. He was the go-between for God and the people. But Mount Sinai represents that which is temporary. Moses died, and the first covenant eventually came to an end. But to be sure, God replaced it with the new covenant. It's not the idea that the covenants have gone away and there's no covenant at all now that the old covenant's been done away with. It's that the new covenant comes to take its place as a fulfillment of that. Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 speaks to this, that Jesus became the mediator of this new covenant. The Hebrew readers saw the establishing of that new covenant just a few years prior. We believe that the letter to the Hebrews was written probably in the early portions of the 60s. And therefore Christ would have died in the early portions of the 30s. So they had seen, maybe some of them, even with their own eyes, the fulfillment of this idea of the new covenant because of there being such a small distance between them and Jesus' death on the cross. Therefore, the readers ought not look to Moses, who mediated the old covenant. They should look to Jesus, who mediates the new covenant. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant, and the benefits of the new covenant are worth celebrating. So what are some of the benefits that you gain from being a believer in Christ and under the new covenant? Think about these things. It's only in the new covenant that Jesus calls believers to joyful and thankful obedience. It's not the weighty horribleness of trying to keep the law. It's a joyful obedience, right? Because we know that law is given to keep us from sinning. He wants our holiness. He removes the burden of guilt and cleanses the sinner's conscience. See, when you break that law and the Holy Spirit convicts you, instead of you being weighted under that guilt for the rest of your life, you have freedom. You have freedom where we can actually come together. You can, even in your own prayer closet. But we can come together as the body of Christ on Sunday and we can confess our sins. And we know that the promise is that He will forgive us of our sins. We have that promise. Jesus grants them the gift of eternal life, and he functions as the intercessor in and on behalf of his people. These are benefits that we have as believers. These are benefits that you have as a believer in Christ. Now, seventh is found in verse 24, the idea of the sprinkled blood. Now, this is definitely one of those things that's kind of missed out on us as modern day people, isn't it? When Moses formally confirmed the first covenant at Sinai, he sprinkled the blood on the altar. He sprinkled the blood on the scroll. He sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle. He even sprinkled the blood on the people. They received that baptism of that blood. Exodus 24 and Hebrews 9 tells us, sprinkled blood signifies the forgiveness of sins. When that blood was shed and that blood was sprinkled, it's forgiveness of sins. For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. Jesus inaugurated, he began that new covenant by the shedding of his blood on the cross. And because that sprinkled blood, believers enter into the presence of God as forgiven sinners. Hebrews 10 and 1 Peter 1:2. That's how God sees you. When you come before him as his child, you are a forgiven sinner. The author states, you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the comparison here is somewhat equal. And what I'm saying is when you start comparing the blood of Abel to the blood of Christ and the efficacy or the or what can be accomplished through those two, you begin to realize there's a vast difference between the two. But the author does set up this contrast. This is true if we think of Abel's own blood violently shed by his brother Cain. It's also true if we think of the sacrificial blood that Abel offered to God. Jesus' blood speaks of better things, or a better word than either of Abel's blood that was shed or the offering that he gave. Abel's sacrifice could only speak of an atonement remaining to be accomplished, while his own blood cried out for revenge. Jesus' blood, however, speaks of an accomplished atonement that removes every barrier between the holy God and sinful humans. And it blazes, this blood of Jesus blazes a path from earth all the way into the inner sanctum of heaven itself. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. The blood of Christ removed the curse placed upon fallen man and achieved reconciliation and peace between God and man. You want to talk about an incredible action? Reconciling sinful God, sinful man with a holy God. That's incredible. Abel's blood is the blood of a martyr that evokes revenge. The blood of Jesus is the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. You notice the difference between these two. One doesn't have a lot to offer, does it? Other than vengeance and murder. It's the deliberate contrast that underscores the virtue of Jesus' blood that proclaims the gospel of redemption. That's what's summed up here in the idea of the sprinkling of Christ's blood, is the actual gospel itself. The blood of Jesus sets the sinner free, and this is a better word. This is the better word, actually, that the author is trying to get across to the people who are reading his letter. Not to look to the law and what is temporary in Moses, but to look to that which is permanent and that which you find in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where his blood has been shed for your sins. Now, in closing, today, the repulsiveness of blood causes us to turn to less serious ideas. We end up getting caught up in missing the message of how important the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what is this message of the blood? Well, it tells the Christians that Jesus has removed the curse, lifted the burden of guilt, and has forgiven them of their sins. Think about that. He's removed the curse that was brought on by Adam and Eve. He has lifted the burden of the guilt of your sins, that you should stand before God and suffer his wrath for those sins. And at the same time, he has forgiven you of those sins. It assures us that we have peace with God and that we've been set free to live lives of obedience. It tells us that God loves us in such an incredible way that he was willing to give his son in our place. That is an extreme show of his love. We, the assembly, that is the church, we speak these days about we're going to church or we're coming to church. We are the church. We're coming to worship. But these days people speak of coming to church. We come to church not to hear about how Christ came to rescue us from poverty or disease or from racism or injustices, nor do we receive some pastoral advice on how we can be relevant, how we can make friends and avoid conflict. These are not the things that we're coming to church for. We do not receive instructions about how we become better with our finances. All those are good things, right? But those aren't the things that really the Scriptures focus us in on. What the Scriptures focus us in on as a worshiping body is this. Instead, we come to learn and to be reminded that the blood of Jesus daily speaks to us and brings us the message of salvation. That's what we come to church to do. We come to be reminded of what God's done for us. And why is that? Why do we do that? Well, one of the reasons we do that is because during the week, we tend to fade away from really thinking about that. We tend to get wrapped up in so many other things. We tend to think our identity is in something else. And the reality is our identity is in Christ. We come back to get reoriented We come back to the standard and the plumb line of who Christ is and know that we are accepted because of Him. So therefore, don't let the prosperity gospel and don't let the social justice gospel distract you from the real gospel that Jesus Christ came to this world to rescue sinners and to save us from hell and God's wrath. That's what Christianity is teaching. Not a lot of these other things that you're being confronted with throughout the week that are saying this is what Christianity is teaching. This is what the Scriptures lead us back to. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin because of Jesus' blood. We participate in our service of worship because the blood of Jesus shed for us has cleansed us from all of our sins. And we will celebrate that today in this table with the reminder of the blood and the body of Christ. And that was shed for us and that was given for us. You see, we will enter into the very presence of God as forgiven sinners cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We come not to Mount Sinai, fearful of the law and that which is temporary. Instead, we come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, where free grace is lavished upon us in Christ. Therefore, those wonderful words from a hymn by John Newton teach us this. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood, and He presents our souls to God. Dear Christian, don't go back to Sinai. Look instead to Mount Zion, your true home and your true place where Christ is your all in all. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You for the great reminder today of who You are. You are holy, You are majestic, and Lord, we do not deserve to be in Your presence. And yet, we have full confidence to come to Your throne of grace because of what Christ and His blood has done on our behalf. Lord, may we never profane that blood. May we never be squeamish about the fact that He gave His life in our place. May we be reminded, Lord, that You are the judge of the quick and the dead, and that Jesus is our new covenant head. That the blood of sprinkling from the dust, a better word than the blood of Abel, cries out. And yet, it is this blood that pleads our Savior's sacrifice. Jesus Christ has died on our behalf. We are forgiven. And we come to this new Mount Zion knowing that we are Your people. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.